Walking a little better than I was last week, but still, because of the lack of attention to the wound, I'm still hobbling a little bit. Appreciate your prayers regarding that, and hopefully I will not be too distracted from what I need to accomplish today. We've been dealing with our hot topics. We've talked a couple already this month of July, and one of the requests that came into the hot topic box was dealing with the issue of the unpardonable sin. We want to cover that this week, and then next week we'll be dealing with the issue of what I've called high infidelity, the issues of sexual immorality as it is applied to even the Christian world. You would think we would be above that, but those of you that are attuned to what's going on in the news know that that's not so. But unfortunately, many individuals have fallen into immorality and yet had been actively involved with ministry at the time. So we talk about that issue, and we want to encourage you. We do have kids' church during that time, and it is also available if you want to put some of the older junior high age and such. That's fine, too. We understand that. But it's going to be dealt with in such a way that it's not going to be graphic, but it is going to be... You can't read the Word of God without dealing with it. I mean, when we're reading through the Scriptures with our kids, they're going, so what's that? What's that? Because God doesn't ignore the issue of immorality. He deals with it very bluntly, and I think it's important for us as believers to understand what God's Word says. The world is shouting what they think ought to be truth concerning sex. Church kind of just whispers about it. And I think we need to be making sure that God's Word is proclaimed at the same intensity in which He has placed it within His Word. At any rate, we're on the unpardonable sin today, and we're going to be looking at some things regarding it. As a pastor, I have had the opportunity to meet with individuals who have kind of wrestled with the idea of whether or not maybe they had committed the unpardonable sin. And maybe you have come across individuals with that, or even maybe wrestled with it yourself. Could it be possible? Because it is recorded in the Scriptures. We want to look at that as we get to that point. But before we do, I want us to look at what are some reasons that maybe someone might be concerned that they may have committed that unpardonable sin. And we're just going to look at five of them. I'm sure there's six of them. I'm sure there's more than six. But these are the ones that, as I went through what I have counseled with individuals and what types of things I've run into, I'm going to deal with these. And I am providing a little bit of prescription on each one of them. And if I give as much as I want to on each of them, we'll get through three of them and not to my next 2 points. So I'm going to have to go rather rapidly. The references will be available to you on PowerPoint. You can look at them a little bit later at your convenience, etc. But I just want to go through them rapidly to give hope. Because maybe you have wrestled with this, or maybe you will have somebody you'll have to deal with. But we want to look at, first of all, the panic over the sin. What are those things that are of concern, that fears that might come along with that? First thing I want to look at is that someone might have that fear that they had committed a certain sin. A certain sin that they thought was so devilish that it couldn't possibly be forgiven by God. Or a continual lifestyle of sin that it was ingrained so much that there's no way God could forgive that. Let me just draw your attention to a couple references, and I'm going to just, like I stated, run through these rather rapidly because I'm going to spend some time on some other points as well. But first of all, let's just look at what is said about that. I'm going to bring us to 1 Corinthians 6 because I think this will lay for us some foundation. So if you have your scriptures, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, this passage is talking about some sins, some very bad, wicked sins that would separate us from God. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, and beginning in verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And this is the portion that we could stop at and say, boy, there's not a whole lot of hope there, is there, for certain individuals who are in long-term sin. But verse 11 goes on and says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed,
But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here we have some very intense sin patterns that were overcoming individuals, and it's basically stated that anyone who continues in these type of things obviously isn't understanding what the kingdom of God is, and obviously is not submitting to God's will. And he said there's a major separation, but he says such were some of you. He's saying these individuals had been involved with some of these sins. They had overcome these individuals. These individuals had these things just tattooed in their life. But Paul says, actually God says through Paul, such were some of you, that was a possibility of being freed from these sins, that they do not have to be ones that will keep us from having that relationship with God that He desires for us. So I use this verse to give us hope to realize that we can change, and that there is that possibility of breaking off a label that gets stuck upon us. And that's what basically you'll see in there, are labels that individuals will say. There is that freedom that we can have when we are washed, when we are sanctified, when we are pulled out of that by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would talk about the amount of sins, or He cleanses all the sins. He can take care of anything. Nothing is going to be on what Jesus Christ can handle, no matter how often we might have been involved with it. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 15 talks about the Apostle Paul. And in this particular passage, I'll just summarize, Paul is writing to the young Timothy, one of his proteges, and he's sharing with him about how God had counted Paul to be faithful to put him in the ministry. And he was talking about the sins that he had committed to the point where he actually was causing great distress on the church by persecuting the church. And Paul summarizes it by saying, I was the chiefest of sinners. And even Paul recognizes that the intensity in which he was going contrary to God's will, that he recognized that as the chiefest of sinners, God forgave him, and God gave him opportunity not only to be forgiven, but to be actively involved with serving God, and even to the point of the privilege of being a pen for God to author the Word of God. So Paul recognizes the fact that God's grace is able to come in and even transform the chiefest of sinners. So if we're wrestling over whether a certain sin was so bad or whether a continual sin is bad, we have examples from the Scripture that let us know that it doesn't have to be a hopeless situation. Look at the second point, a failure in the Christian life. Individuals who have tried and tried and tried. They'll come to church, they'll be convicted of sin, they'll come forward, they'll confess that sin, and as a result, they'll go back fired up that they're going to be victorious. Their favorite song is Victory in Jesus. And they're going back, and then they get right back into the same old sin pattern again. And it seems like there's one failure after another, and they're just looking for some way that if somehow God would just zap them and make them perfect, and get them out of this slug-like life, that they can finally get some victory. And sometimes, because of the hopeless situation of constantly going one step forward, three steps back, they have to conclude, there had to be something that I've done. There has to be something I've done that has separated me from the grace of God, and there has to be some sin that may keep me from ever being able to grow to be like that individual, or that person, or that person. So the conclusion has to be, at least in their mind, I must have sinned something. I must have sinned something that would have caused me not to experience the long-term grace and growth of God. Well, let's look at a little bit about this. I don't have time to develop this because this is a message in and of itself. But just quickly, Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll just jot that down. Ephesians 4 tells us what the Christian growth life is all about. Nowhere in there does it talk about getting to a point where God zaps you and all of a sudden you're over something. Never does it say that if you just push around and finally find that one sin that you've committed and you get that taken care of, life will be easy as a believer. As a matter of fact, we're challenged that there will be a yoke. There will, you know, God says that His yoke is light, but it's still a yoke nonetheless. And that there are trials and there are difficulties even to wanting to live like Christ. And he's talking that it's a process. It's a process of recognizing those areas in our life that need to be put off and those things that need to be put on. Recognizing those sinful tendencies and changing them by renewing our hearts. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's that concept of recognizing those things that need to come out of my life and those things that need to come in. Those things that are like me, like the flesh, need to go. The things that are like Jesus need to move in. And it's a process. It's not something that happens automatically. So it's very easy for us to get discouraged if we look at our life and compare and wonder, well, why am I not a spiritual giant like someone else? Or maybe, why am I not like I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago? Why am I slipping? Because we've slipped in the process of depending upon God for that growth that God has set up. Another item is realizing that this involves steps. 2 Peter 1:5 through 10 is an excellent passage of Scripture. I've done a message series on this, about 7 or 8 messages, so I can't give you everything this morning. But the concept is to add this to this, add to your faith, and add to, and it talks about the importance of being reminded of those things that are critical to our lives. And he closes that, and he says, if you will constantly remind yourself of these and be obedient to these things, you will not stumble. And it talks about the importance of recognizing that it is not dealing with a particular issue in the Christian life, it's dealing with several issues in the Christian life. That it's several steps, several different things. So it's not to the point where we just throw up our hands and say, I am ungodly or not the kind of Christian I want to be because of, boom, that one little thing. It's actually maybe a series of things that we need to get at. Apostle Paul says it another way. He talks about godliness being a spiritual discipline. Similar like bodily exercise. He puts them in the same boat. Bodily exercise profits little. We were over at the Y yesterday, and they were doing some swimming. I couldn't swim because my foot had the injury on it, and I couldn't play basketball because I couldn't put basketball shoes on. So the only thing I could do is go in with the boys to the weight room, okay? Because that way I could use, you know, things that were not associated with a foot. And I got in there, and it's been a long time since I've done the bodily exercise thing. And so I got in there, and I'm experiencing it today. So if I don't raise a whole lot over my head or whatever, that's one of the reasons. But the thing is, some of us have the same kind of attitude spiritually. That we come into the Y once every year, and we go and we just try to, you know, put the rack up here. Let's see if we can put it a few more up there, and boom, you know, we got it. And then we think we've accomplished something. But then we find out we feel worse after we're done physically. And many times we'll feel worse spiritually because it's not getting yourself all pumped up in one big event. It is daily putting off those things that you ought to put off, put on those things that you ought to, adding to your life those things that you need, regularly growing in His grace and in His strength. A certain sin, a continual sin, a failure in a Christian life, or maybe just that question of, when I pray, when I live, I wonder where is God. Where is God? Where is He? It just seems like He's so far away. Sometimes when you read through the Psalms, you will see something along that. Matter of fact, some of the early Puritans called it the abandonment of God, where God wasn't available for those that were seeking Him. But why is it sometimes that we do feel a little bit away from God? Well, let's just look at a few things regarding it. First of all, one thing that may keep us from God is found in James chapter 4. And if you want to take the time to look at that, I should have put that on the board above, but because we'll be looking at a couple of verses there. James chapter 4, middle of your New Testament, if you have that available. But James chapter 4, verse 6, it talks about this grace that we're referring to, which is critical in understanding this unpardonable sin issue. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter return to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Basically, God is saying is when we get to pride in our heart, one of those things that can keep us from God is that demanding of God, I want to see you in my life. I want to experience you. And in a sense, we say, I deserve that. And pride can slip in and be that wedge between us and God.
I experienced that not too long ago, several years ago, as I wrestled with some things myself in regard to proximity of God. And I had to kind of realize that part of it was that I was not humbling myself before God, not recognizing that I had to look at His agenda, not mine, and be willing to do things His way. And pride comes in a lot of different packages, folks. Sometimes we think of the pride as all those that you know, they have their mouth going and always talking about themselves. Pride has a lot of little intricate ways to just weasel its way into our lives and keep us from humbling before our holy God. That next part there, he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to us. This is just that process of desiring to draw near to Him. And I think the thing that kind of we need to just avoid is basing our conclusion on how we feel. If God says He will draw near to us, we need to believe that God will draw near to us. If God says that when we take steps towards Him, He takes these gargantuan steps towards us, we need to believe that. We need to have that faith to believe, okay, if I'm coming to God, I'm coming before Him humbly, He is there. And that would be our faith instead of trying to wait for something that gives me a clue. Hello? Are you there? I want to see a burning bush. You know, can you kind of just burn a bush for me here, God? Or can you give me something that will let me know you're there? Folks, I don't think we really want to know that. God has a lot of ways to manifest Himself. He doesn't always choose to use them. He wants us just to believe that He's there. Where is God? Disobedience, squelching the Spirit's call. Individuals who have felt that at an earlier age, God had called them to do such and such, and they were not willing to do it. And they're afraid that they have squelched the Holy Spirit, and as a result, unfit, unable to be used by Him, or to even be fit for His heaven. Let's just look at a few things. I'm just going to highlight them again. God uses the foolish things, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. God uses the foolish things. That gives us our perspective regarding that. That goes along with what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy. He just basically says he wants those that are willing. We don't need to be focusing on what this big call God might have for us. This big thing they might have for us. Maybe you're supposed to go on some kind of mission thing or this or whatever. That's not where it is. If you look at the different times when it talks about how we ought to function as believers, it talks about us as a body. It doesn't talk about us as particular individuals who are going to go out and accomplish and conquer. It talks about a body working with different functions, with different parts of that body, doing it to complete it, to allow things to happen. So the emphasis is our humility working together is however God would have us. And I think if we were to try to take that and express it in regard to an individual who's just so fearful that they had not been open to the here am I, send me, is that God is willing to use us regardless if we confess and we repent. Now, it may not be that He has some great grandeur thing for us to do, but the point is He has us as a vessel for some reason. And if we're not willing to be used in the smallest of things, that could be what's standing in the way from us being used in the bigger things. Of being willing to be used in whatever part of that body He talks about. Another thing that comes along with this is some examples. 2 Timothy 4:11. Some of you may be familiar with this account, but I'll just outline it for us. But in the book of Acts, we have a record of the fact that there were two individuals that were called to go out on a missionary journey. One of the man's names was Paul, and the other one was Barnabas. And they went out and they took along with them a man by the name of Mark. From what we can tell, he seems like he was younger. He was a nephew of Barnabas. And they were going together and they got to a certain place. You'll find this in the book of Acts. And Mark decides he doesn't want to go on any further. Matter of fact, he abandons them and goes his own way back to the place where they started and left Paul and Barnabas to continue on with the mission trip. Well, some more missions activities goes on, and then it comes time to go out again, and Paul says, well, let's go. Barnabas says, I want to bring Mark along. And Paul says, no way. This guy, he bugged out on us. I don't want him with us.
He's not profitable. It's just not good. And Barnabas says, yes, it is. And Paul says, no, it isn't. And they go, yes, it is. No, it isn't. Yes, it is. No, it isn't. And they gave them back and forth. And finally they decided, we're not going to get together on this thing.
And so Paul, he grabs another partner by the name of Silas. And Barnabas takes Mark. And they go out and they go two different mission journeys. Sometimes God can use things like that, I guess. We see that a lot of church splits. But I don't think that's exactly what God had in mind. But the idea is they go their different ways. Later on, in this passage in 2 Timothy 4:11, the Apostle Paul now is writing and he's saying, hey, bring Mark to me. Because Mark is profitable for me in the ministry. And God has a way of sometimes when we might say no, and we might bug out, and we might give in, He even has a way of sometimes giving a second chance. And we have to have an open heart of being willing to be used for Him. But the one thing you'll notice about John is he didn't quit. He went along with Barnabas. You know, he spent a lot of time with Peter. For he used that time with Peter to actually be the author of the book of Mark. So a lot of different things that are expressed here about this young man, Mark. And another example, Peter himself experienced this. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times. As a result of that, he decided, I give up. I'm going to go fishing. Drug the other guys with him. They're all out in a boat. Jesus comes to him. And when he comes to him, he has them come onto the shore. And while they come on the shore, Jesus starts interrogating him. Do you love me? If you love me, feed my sheep. Jesus was giving Peter another opportunity. It's interesting. Prior to that, Jesus said he was praying for Peter. He's praying for him because Satan was going to sift him. He is praying for him that, not that he would not betray him, because he already knew he would, but that his faith would hold strong. And his faith was available for him to pick up again and start being the instrument God had called him to be. Fifthly, the basic doubts of salvation. This can probably sometimes be put in with the third one, letter C. But letter E says doubts of salvation. First of all, can I encourage you this, that God is the faithful one? We aren't. We just aren't faithful. We might try to be faithful, but we are not the faithful one. God is the faithful one. In John chapter 10, He describes Himself as the shepherd. The shepherd who calls out and the sheep know His voice and they come unto Him. And He says that I will take them into my hand. And my hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And he's talking about that close, loving relationship that He has with us, and that He is not desirous that anyone should be able to get in between that relationship. He is the faithful one. Second of all, goes along with this, is realizing that He wants us to know. 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Basically, it's very cut and dry. You either have the Son or you don't. And it's not based on whether you feel like you have the Son or not. It's not based on whether you feel like you have salvation or not. It's based on a fact. Have you placed your faith in Christ? If you have, then you have that eternal life. And so that you're basing it not on experiences that are going on. You're not basing it upon how you're evaluating your situation. You need to base it upon what is the fact. Have I placed my faith in Jesus Christ? Do I have the Son? If I have the Son, I have life. Then Romans 8:38-39, you want to jot this one down. Powerful passage where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. Going on to, maybe the issue is we don't have control over our mind. That's the area that really just gets a hold of us, is when our mind starts splitting different ways and we don't have control over it. Let's just look at a few things. 2 Corinthians 10:5, evil thoughts. It's talking about the fact that we can cast down those imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity. This is the key part. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That idea that we can have the victory over these different things. And that God has given us the not only the freedom, but the power to do that. Look at Romans 12:2. He tells us to renew our mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just an encouragement that this mind can be given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is a constant battle. It is not a sign that you've committed the unpardonable sin because you wrestle with some of your thoughts. It is a sign that you have a battle going on in a battlefield, where he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against those things which bombard our mind and try to cause us to doubt and cause us to give up on this relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at just a few of the particulars of the sin. I'm going to throw them on the wall here for you to see the three passages that talk about the unpardonable sin. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but I am going to just introduce it so we can see, because really there's not a whole lot of text to analyze. It's an event and a statement, basically. But he says in Matthew 12:31-32, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Luke also records it, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And also in Mark, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. These are some powerful words, and it's very evident that Christ was serious about what he was saying. It's recorded three different times. It's not just some passing comment. It is something that was said very straightforward to the individuals that were there, to the audience that was before him. So we can't just write it off and say, well, it must not be important. You know, don't worry about it. But what is he saying? What is the situation? How does it apply to us? Let me just look at three different things. Basically, there's some context around what has happened there. And the basic context is this, is there was a lot of people that Jesus was healing and doing a lot of things to. I mean, there were so many people, you're talking throngs of people that were following Christ. They were bringing people from everywhere, to have Him come and to heal them and to help them in their situations. There was no small proof that something was happening. It was evident to everyone around that great things were happening right there. In the midst of all that, some grumbling, complaining, unbelieving Pharisees, also called scribes in one of the accounts, are murmuring about the fact that, oh, the reason he is able to do these great things, the reason he's able to cast out all these demons, is because he gets his power from Beelzebub. Beelzebub, that's like saying gets his power from Satan. Now folks, look at the context of that particular situation. Here you have the Son of God who is ministering to throngs of people, so much so people thought that Jesus was mad for being so involved with them all. And so many people were coming to him for help. And in the midst of all that, here are these Pharisees saying, well, the only reason he can do it is because he's getting his power from Satan. There you go, figure. You know, and Jesus just quickly kind of shares with them, that doesn't make sense, man. Why would Satan bind his own, it doesn't even make sense, for one thing. And then he goes and he turns the corner on this thing and he gives this stern warning. And here's what I really believe was happening. You had these people that were so hard-hearted. Gracious, they see the miracles of God. And not only, I mean, it's one thing not to believe and say, well, you know, whatever. I mean, I don't understand it, but I just can't accept it and walk away. But to say, here's the Son of God doing these things from the work of Satan himself. I mean, that's pretty low. That's pretty far off. They were hardened hearts. So it dealt with Jesus and the hard-hearted Pharisees. Second of all, it involved attributing to Satan that which was done by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is pretty much claiming here that the things that he was doing, although Jesus could have done it in his own strength as God, He was working with in tandem with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was working and transforming these individuals and causing these various things, and these people were attributing that work to Satan. Finally, and basically in summary, as you look at the three texts combined together, it comes down to a primary rejection of the Holy Spirit. Rejection of what the Spirit was doing. A rejection of the truth of God in that particular situation. It says that the Spirit gave testimony of who Jesus is. John says that earlier on. Jesus said, the Spirit is giving testimony of me. And here it was going on, and it should have been the most obvious thing for them to notice. But instead, they attributed it to Satan. And as we look at these various things, it just concerns me of the depth in which has taken place. And I just wonder in my heart if a similar scenario can be set up even today, where the Son of God, He's showing great miracles in tandem with the Holy Spirit, and so much so that the throngs are so aware of it, and so much is happening to have individuals proclaim that this is the work of Satan. I even wonder if it's possible to set up the same scenario because of the depth of it. But there's some other verses that individuals have brought into concern, and I want to also touch on these, because although the account in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke doesn't give us specifics, there are some more verses that talk about some sins that can take place. And I want to touch on those as well, because they sometimes are used in tandem with those who are fearful that they have committed the unpardonable sin. One of those is Hebrews 10:26. I just want to look at that briefly. Hebrews 10:26, he talks about, if we sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Basically, if you understand what Hebrews is talking about, Hebrews is comparing Jesus Christ with everything you find in the Old Testament. Whether you're talking about Abraham or Moses or the priests or whatever, the whole purpose of Hebrews is to say that Jesus Christ is better. Faith in Him is critical. And here's the context of this, is that he's talking about, if you can reject the truth of Moses, and it'll affect you one way. If you reject the laws of Moses, it's going to affect you in one way. But if you reject the law of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again, and He provides eternal life. If you reject that, you're rejecting something far greater than if you should choose not to follow Moses. And so the emphasis here is the context of rejecting truth of Christ's redeeming power. Not so much the issue of coming up with a particular sin that's going to separate you from God. It's talking about a rejection of the whole concept of Jesus' redeeming power. 1 John 5:16 is another one that is talked about. It talks about being prayerful for those who are caught in sin, and if there might be those who are in a sin that leads to death. A sin that leads to death. Personally, I believe that's talking about a sin that can just take us out of this world. And there are those sins that do happen. There are sins that we commit that, quite frankly, the end result of it is death. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was talking to them about the problems they're having with their own communion service, and how that they were selfishly using that communion service and not honoring Christ. And he says, some of you are sick and some of you are even asleep dead because of the sin that is involved with it. Doesn't talk about the issue of whether they're ever forgiven or not. It's talking about the issue of whether God decided to put up with them here on earth or take them out. Is it possible that we can sin as His children to the point where He may decide to take us out? Yes. I believe that. I believe that He can take us out. Does it mean that He has withdrawn His grace and His redemption? I don't see you have to read that into it. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God. But as a father that disciplines his children, He will do what it takes. And sometimes it might take just taking us home. Just like pardon the illustration, but sometimes as parents, we try to take care of the situation on the playground, and we're working with our kids and helping them, all that type of stuff. And sometimes, just quite frankly, I have to take them home and take care of it. because they're not willing to change and transform in that particular place. So I don't think that means that because there is a sin leading to death, that there is a sin that's leading to causing us never to have that opportunity to have that relationship with God in that one sin kind of thing. Or sins, as they say, there's several different ones in this context. Third thing we want to look at is the passion of the Savior. And this is critical for just giving us an idea of what it's all about. Some people look at God as just trying to find out, who are the ones that I can catch? Who are the ones that I can catch that are doing wrong? Who are the ones that are I can keep out of my heaven? Who are the ones that I can make sure that they don't get in? It's almost like God is this gatekeeper that's sitting there, okay, let's see if you can make it in or you can't, or you, and they got this attitude or picture of God that his whole goal is to try to make it so hard that nobody can make it in. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Look what it says in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he basically says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. One of the purposes of Jesus to come is not to come and live on this life, see what it's like to run around with the peons, die for them, go up and judge them. That wasn't what it was all about. It was coming down and saying, I have come that you might have eternal life and that you might have abundant life. His heart cry is to see us all spend eternity with him. That is what he wants. That's why he was so willing to go to the cross. It's because the love compelled him to. He is a God that is not willing that any should perish. Look at that second point on there. 2 Peter 3:9. People were mocking and saying, why has it been so long that God has not come back? And he says, hey, he's not willing that any should perish. That God has taken his time and allowing his gospel to go forth and allowing people to be exposed to the truth of Jesus Christ, that he wants more and more and more to accept him before he comes back and starts establishing the rest of the timetable. And so the passion of the Savior is that he's just wanting us to have life and have it more abundantly. He wants more to have it. And that is his motivation. He's not there trying to see who can I assign the impartable sin to. When he cried that out before the Pharisees, it wasn't a point of trying to say, well, you guys went across the line. It was a warning. It was a begging for them to recognize where they were going with their heart. Romans chapter 1, again, a begging of those individuals who take the truth of God and suppress it and keep from recognizing the fact that the wrath of God is due men and that they need to accept that truth, that powerful truth of salvation. And it says that because they have darkened their heart, they have closed their mind, they are willing to worship the creation rather than the Creator, God gave them over. But his desire is that we might repent and change. What is the unpardonable sin that might affect us today? What is the sin that you need to be careful of, that I might need to be careful of? John 3:18 says this, he who believes in his Son, or in him, in Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Can you see something there? God is willing to pardon. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation to those who are willing to believe and trust Jesus as their personal Savior. It is those who choose not to believe that are in a situation where pardon isn't available. To where they have been unwilling. Back in 1975, when I was teetering on the verge of trying to do things my own way, as opposed to submitting to God, I went months and months knowing that I needed to have a right relationship with Jesus Christ and trust it His way instead of trying to adapt and modify His plan. You see, I wanted Jesus, but I also wanted to do it myself. I also wanted to have credit to say, I'm doing some self-reformation here.
You know, I've learned how to cut down on my swear words. I'm starting a habit of going to church. I'm starting to give money to the Lord. I'm doing activities with Christian teenagers instead of non-Christian teenagers. I was justifying all these things in my mind and saying they ought to count for something in regard to this eternity stuff. And it took me a long time, several months before finally I got down on my knees and said, it is not all that stuff. The way I avoid the condemnation is by accepting what Jesus has done. And here's what those three things are. Number one, letter A, recognize your condition. I had to come to the point to realize all my righteousnesses were as filthy rags. I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No matter what I tried to do on my own flesh, it was not going to be pleasing to God. But I needed to trust Him and Him only. I had to recognize my condition that says the wages of sin is death. That sin separates me from a holy God. And I can't just gloss them over by trying to do good things. I had to have the sin totally covered, totally taken care of. And that was only through Jesus Christ. And that's the second point. B, faith in what that provision was. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That God has made a provision. And the third thing is accepting that sacrifice. It's one thing just to know about it. Folks, I met a lot of people that know about Jesus. But a lot of them have not been willing to accept that truth, that He died on the cross for their sins, He was buried, and He rose again, that they might be able to be redeemed, that they might be cleansed, that they might be sanctified, and that God might be able to say of them, such were you, but now you're my child. I hope that we've kind of helped you deal with not only the issue of the unpardonable sin, but given you a greater appreciation for your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you can wrestle with each of those six things that I talked about earlier on, regardless of whether you conclude that you have committed the unpardonable sin. These are things that I've seen people wrestle with, and I have myself wrestled with some of them because of inconsistencies in my own spiritual life. But I want to encourage you that God is desirous that we might be like Him, that we might grow to be like Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you as we stand that there may be, even though it is a process, there may be a decision you need to make this morning that may entail your willingness to put aside your pride and want to get down with God and say, God, I've been trying to do it on my own. I've been trying to do things my own way. I've been wrestling with inconsistencies in my life, and I need to make that decision even today. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe you are trusting in your own works, your own abilities, and you need to today make that dramatic decision to trust Him as your personal Savior. Maybe as a child of God, you've been wrestling and making excuses why you're not becoming more like Christ on a daily basis. And you want to make that decision today to say, I'm going to start changing. I'm going to get involved with something that's going to help me move more toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The exciting thing about it is the same grace that helps us to come know Jesus as our personal Savior is the same grace that helps us to grow day by day. Father, we thank You again for this privilege that You've given to us to share Your Word. And I pray, God, as we focus on Your amazing grace, that You will help us to live for You. We pray in Jesus' name.